As we come to the end of our study here on the attributes of God, I want to start off by asking you a question. If you were to go back over all of the attributes of God, which attribute of God would you say has been your favorite? Would you say it was the grace of God, or the love of God, or the omniscience of God, or maybe His holiness? What would be your favorite attribute of God? Well, if you've been paying attention, if you've understood the whole purpose of our study of the attributes of God, it's that all of the attributes of God are in equal measure reflective and representative of our God. They can't be divided up as though I like His love, but I'm not so keen on this other aspect. In fact, the Bible does say that God is love, doesn't it? We spent some time talking about how God is love, but in the same book, in 1 John, it also says that God is light. And what that means is that He's totally separate from sinners. He's perfect in moral purity. There's nothing lacking in Him. And because God is light, we're going to be looking at a subject today called the wrath of God. It's an attribute that's fallen on hard times, especially perhaps in the last two centuries. It's one that is not all that popular to preach from, and it's not that popular to even meditate on, but it's one that's reflective of the God that we do serve. And so that's what we're going to be speaking about. One of the founding fathers of the United States was a man by the name of Thomas Jefferson. He was the third president as well of the United States, and he undertook a project using a razor blade in one hand and a stick of glue in another hand. And he went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what he did is he would go through and cut out those verses that he thought were appealing and thought that, you know, were good, things that he could agree with. And he compiled a single narrative out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he called the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He produced a great moral teacher just using a razor and some glue, his own Confucius, if you will, or his own Plato is what he ended up creating. And in that whole Life and Morals of Jesus, there was no Holy Spirit, there's no angels or devil, there's no Noah's Ark and the Great Flood, there's no Second Coming, there's no resurrection, there's no heaven, and there's no hell, there's no judgment to come in his compilation. He made an idol of his own imagination that satisfied him and allowed him to go to sleep at night. And many of us today, even when we come to look at the wrath of God, we can almost operate with our own little Jefferson Bible, where we avoid this attribute. In many ways, some people would consider even a bit of an embarrassing attribute of God, something to talk about, but then get to the good stuff and get to the stuff that might appeal to man. We don't so much take a razor to it, but we can at great detriment to the church and even at great detriment to the people that we speak with, avoid it and get around it. But Arthur Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, he ends his chapter with these words. He says, "Faithfulness demands that we speak as plainly about hell as about heaven." And the question is, well, why? Well, one of the answers to that very, very simply is that God has made no attempt at all to conceal his wrath. If you go through the entire Bible, and I just want to walk us through a few scriptures. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning, Adam and Eve had disobeyed God. They had eaten of the fruit that he forbade them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the account. He brought Adam before him, and then the woman, and then the devil. And what happened is that man was exiled from the garden. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And death, as a result of sin, began to feed on man. And it says in Genesis 3, the last verse, "So he drove out man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so the lot of mankind began in this way in many ways, and he was estranged from God. All we have to do is look to the next chapter, and we see Cain killing his brother Abel, and the whole litany of scripture, it goes on 1,500 years later. In Genesis chapter 6, the wrath of God reaches a crescendo. It comes to a point where the Lord looks down on man's wickedness. And Noah, who happened to be a preacher of righteousness, he preached perhaps for over a century, a preacher of righteousness to turn man back from their ways. But only himself and his wife and his three sons and their wives were saved. And God flooded the entire earth, killing all man and beast because of his wrath against sin and because man ignored that preacher of righteousness. And you flip a few more generations down the road and you come to a place of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this really serves almost like a monument of God's wrath that should be put up and shown throughout all the ages. That's almost what God intends with Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what I think about gross, unrepentant sin. This is what I will do. And it all came to a point where the Apostle Paul, he characterizes the entire Gentile age this way. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's how the Gentile world can be summed up, really, in a nutshell. And you can read in Romans 1 all of the sins that they partook of. But even if you go to Israel, they seem to fare a little better, didn't they? If you go to the book of Judges and you look at the book of Kings, and of course we know about the exile, and then them even rejecting their own king when he came. And what we find is this, that the entire course of the Bible, it's leading to a day when the Lord will fully and finally deal with evil. He will deal with sin. That's really the entire trajectory of the Bible. It's heading towards a day. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Even when you go to the New Testament, what is the theme of much of the New Testament? When you look at the ministry of John the Baptist or Jesus Christ himself or the apostles, it's flee from the wrath to come. And so John the Baptist, he captures really lot of all men in John chapter 3, verse 36, when he says this. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." And so what I want to do today, while I want to give you information about the wrath of God, and it's important that we know, I also don't want to turn aside from warning those of you here that are still in that condition that John describes. I don't want to just give us a nice little lecture around the wrath of God, but my hope and my prayer is that you would see what it is to abide under the wrath of God and that you would flee to Jesus Christ, the only hope. Because here's the reality, the same gentle river that you're on right now, you know, you're just kind of going through life and things are okay as you just kind of make your way paddling down, almost heedless to those that are calling out to you from the shoreline, "Get out of the water." Well, that same gentle river that you're experiencing right now in your life, it outlets at an eternal ocean of God's wrath. It has no shore. It has no bottom. And my appeal to you today is that you would consider this aspect of wrath. Well, what is wrath? What is wrath? Pink defines wrath as the holiness of God stirred into action against sin. That's how he describes it. And God's wrath in the Bible, always keep this in mind, whether you're looking at the Old Testament or you're looking forward to the judgment to come, it's never a capricious wrath. It's never a self-indulgent, irritable wrath. We heard about how our wrath as parents, sometimes we can operate in that way, but God's wrath is never like that. It's not like human anger, is it? Instead, what it is, it's a right and necessary action that God takes against evil, and he will take that action. And so one of the dangers is that if you dilute the wrath of God, you end up diluting the holiness of God, and God won't allow his holiness to be diluted, which is why we have a God that is also wrathful when it comes to his standards against sin. And thanks be to God is that he's slow to wrath. In Nahum chapter 1, the book of Nahum says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." And the Puritan Gurnall says this, he calls God's patience to an ungrateful world the greatest miracle in the world. The fact that God, who is pure and perfect and holy and good, has any patience at all with us is a miracle by any standard. And you want to think about it like this. How many, even maybe here today, you confuse God's long suffering and God's patience and delay of judgment against sin as indifference towards sin. It's always a danger that man has. And instead of knowing that the goodness and the forbearance of God should lead you to repentance, that you continue on the path that you're on. It's a grave miscalculation, because what's happening is that wrath isn't simply just going away because God isn't immediately dealing with it. But what is happening? It's piling up and getting bigger and larger. And unless you repent, that pile will be a pile of such magnitude that you'll never be able to part with it with a billion, million lifetimes at all. And so this is the danger that we have. And so wrath meets its clearest expression. It meets its clearest expression in two different areas. And the first one I want to talk about is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is so critical for us to understand this aspect of it, because on the cross, God did not alter his wrath at all. He didn't reduce his wrath in any way that it somehow, because it was his son, that it grew any less. And if you look at Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And that word bruise, it doesn't quite capture the actual aspect of what Christ ended up going through. But notice who does it. "For it pleased the Lord to bruise him," or another way of saying it is to crush him, to totally destroy him in a sense. "And it was done by lawless hands, but it was also done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." God was the one, the primary one responsible for the death and destruction of his own son. And so in Psalm 22, I'm just going to read, you can go so many places to talk about the wrath of God in the cross of Christ, but in Psalm 22, this is this messianic psalm that discusses and shows what Christ went through when he was on that cross, and not only on that cross, but leading up to that day. And it starts off with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning." This is the Lord Jesus on the cross, but this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ came. In verse 6 and 8, it says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Verse 11 to 17, it says, this is the words of Christ, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me." These are the words of Christ as he's taking that cup. Do you remember that cup that's discussed when the Lord is in the garden of Gethsemane? "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, you know what that cup is? That cup is the wrath of God. Unrestrained, it's unmingled, it's undiluted. And the Lord is looking at it, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Everything, all of the wrath of God that he will ever have is concentrated and brought into this cup. And then the Lamb of God is going to drink that wrath down himself, all of it down. You know what's amazing is brother and I, yesterday we were talking to another brother, and he was going to be preaching today on another passage to do with the Lord's suffering. And he was saying to us, you know, the word Gethsemane, it actually means oil press. That's what the word actually means. And if you've ever observed what happens to get olive oil, you have something what's called a crushing stone that is put down on all the olives. And the point of that crushing stone is to separate the fiber of the olive from the seed, from the oil. And the only way you can do that is by absolute crushing. And so it pleased the Lord to crush his son. But how can this be true? Was God displeased at his son in some way? The sinless servant, was there something in Jesus that made God displeased? Well, no, we know that God always looks at his son as his beloved son in whom I delight. They enjoyed fellowship from all eternity. World without beginning. They were in perfect communion all the way through, down through the ages. So how do we reconcile this crushing of the Lamb of God? All you have to do is you point to yourself. You see, Christ stood in your place as your representative. He voluntarily, he freely, he gave himself to the crushing power of the cross, God's wrath. And this should just bring out how much God loves us. How much Christ loves us, that he would go through all of this. But it also should bring out God's holiness, because he didn't let up. He didn't mitigate. He didn't reduce his wrath in any way, but poured it out in high concentration upon his son, because your sin was simply transferred to him. And so the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness has been transferred over to you. And so here's something to consider, that even hell, the reason why hell is eternal, the reason why it will never, ever, ever, ever end, is because even hell cannot satisfy the wrath of God. But the cross of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. It's amazing. At the very place we see God so fully display his wrath, what do we see? We see him so fully display his love for sinners. Isn't that amazing when you consider that? So if you want to see the clearest depiction of God's wrath, where do you go? You go to the cross. If you want to see the greatest, most full depiction of God's love, where do you go? You go to the cross. And there you see wrath and love meeting in the Son, in Jesus Christ. Well, I mentioned that there are two ways that God expresses his wrath. The other way is through hell. And I want you just for a few minutes here to imagine with me, 5 minutes, 5 minutes after you die. And if you are still in your sins, I want you to take this to heart. And if you're saved and you're a son of the King, a daughter of God, I want you to think about those who are still outside of Christ. Or maybe you just want to put yourself in that position and let your imagination go to where the Bible speaks about hell. Can you imagine those last words you utter, if you're not rendered entirely speechless like the man at the wedding feast who was found without a wedding garment, those last words that you utter, "Lord, Lord," are those last words as you're escorted away from the judge of all the earth. Now you're ready to come to terms with your sin, but it's too late. There's nothing that you can do anymore. And the very last words you hear from him as the stone rolls upon that grave are, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Can you imagine with me for a moment? And this is a stone that will never, ever be removed. The sun has of righteousness has forever set upon you. There will never be even a glimmer of light. It will never shine again. And you might be at that point saying, "Oh, if only that false heretical doctrine of annihilationism." I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it's a doctrine that says that when you die, you just simply die and there's no eternal torment. If only that were true, you might have some hope. But the Bible doesn't tell you that. Instead, the Bible says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. These are your first few moments across the threshold of eternity. Can you? It's impossible to imagine it. What is it like? Of its true nature, we have no real conception, do we? Any idea? And think about it like this. If the Bible says about heaven, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has in store for those who love him. Think about it. That's about heaven. But think about it in the same way about hell. No, even reading the scriptures, all of the descriptions, they don't quite capture what is waiting for those who have not turned to Christ for their salvation. Boston says it like this, as in heaven grace comes to its perfection, so in hell sin arrives at its highest pitch. And so what the Bible says about it, we can't fully conceive of it, but there are some hints that we can garner here as we go through it. The first aspect I want to talk about in terms of hell, about God's wrath unleashed in hell, is the aspect of eternal torment. And I want to ask you, think about it, if you're a child, how much money, or even an adult, how much money could I give you to do one little thing, to take your hand and just hold it over a candle for 30 minutes? $1 million? $10 million? How much money would you take in order to do that? You'd say, I wouldn't be able to do it. In fact, your body would recoil. You would not be able to actually do it. But can you imagine when you think of the words of the rich man in hell, when he's finally sent to hell in that account of Lazarus and the rich man, the very first words, he says, I am tormented in this flame. That's what he's talking about, this torment that he has. And it's all the hotter for those who have sinned against the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ versus those who have never been exposed to the light and truth of the Word of God. And perhaps the most frightening aspect of it all is not so much the physical, but the fact that there's that word eternal that precedes torment. Eternal torment. And you look at the proverb, and if you consider it like this, if hope deferred makes the heart sick, how unbearable will it be for you when all of your hope is now a dead tree? It's rooted up before your eyes and it's burned right before you. There's no more hope. There's no more, wait, let me, there's no do-over. There's nothing like that at all. And here's the reality is that people can endure a lot. People can endure much. For example, a woman in labor can endure if she knows that there's an end. And if a person knows there's an end, you can go through some horrific things. But when there's no end, how do you endure? Just for a moment, think about all the pollen that we have just blowing all around us. And if every grain of pollen represented 1 year that you would have to suffer in hell, you see it in puddles, you see it on cars, you see it on your house, you open the door, it comes into your... Imagine all of the pollen in all of North Carolina, each grain was just 1 year. If that were the reality, you would have some hope that somehow there's a billion, trillion, billion, well, however many numbers, but somewhere down the line, there will be some relief. But the fact that there is none in hell should cause you to consider where you currently stand with God. And not only is there the eternality of it, but there's also the aspect of it being utterly hopeless and empty. Well, you could say, well, at least I'll be with my buddies. Is that so? Is that the reality? That's not the reality. No one will pity another in hell, where everyone is weeping and where there is gnashing of teeth. There's not going to be any buddies. There, even natural affection will be put out entirely. Parents will have no regard for their child. The child will have no regard for its mother, the father for his son, or the son for his father. All of that is gone completely away in this particular place, forever and ever. The words of the rich man were, "Have mercy on me, That's what he pleads with Abraham for. But no mercy is forthcoming. He asks just for a drop of water that it might be put upon his tongue. Just some relief from the torment that he's going through. But there's no respite. There's no relief that's coming at all. There's no sleep to refresh the weary. There's nothing like that. But you're bound up forever with the devil and with his demons forever and ever. And you would hope, just like many in this world hope, maybe even you yourself, that there's some aspect of distraction. Perhaps you weren't even an adulterer. You weren't a murderer. Perhaps you weren't a thief. All you did was you lived a distracted life. That's all you did. You weren't the worst of the worst. All you did was spend your time looking for satisfaction in things, like a bee going from flower to flower, flower to flower. Nothing outrightly terribly evil, just a distracted life. You know, how many people in this world spend their life in that exact same way? A trip here, an experience there, a gadget there, a trinket here. Not evils, not outright evil in themselves, but just distracted. But there's going to be nothing to chase after. There's not going to be a distraction. There's not going to be something to bide your time. There's not going to be anything to medicate an uneasy conscience like we have here. In our modern day, you can take a pill. There's going to be nothing of that whatsoever. But the domain of those who chose death instead of life, they will be in a state of utter dejection and hopelessness. And I want to talk just briefly about the worst of all. Perhaps the worst of all. Maybe not even the eternal torment, the suffering on the physical. However that will happen, I don't fully understand it. But what you will see when you're there is you'll see what you have lost in your separation from God. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The separation from the grace of God, from the care of God, from the love of God, not from God himself, but all of these blessings that come from God, this unspeakable anguish that will come over you on that day. And you cry out for another chance like the rich man, but the bridge has been drawn up. The door of the ark has been closed. The great gulf, as it says in Luke 16, has been fixed forever. There's no way to cross. The sun of righteousness has forever set upon you for all eternity. And all you have now is an everlasting winter and a night with no morning. It's called outer darkness in the scriptures. Behold the unrecoverable loss of God, the fountain of all goodness. You see, even the atheist, even the person who denies God, it's amazing. He partakes of the grace of God, doesn't he? God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine, and the atheist fancies himself a free thinker. But even to make any logical sense, what does he have to do? He has to borrow from the worldview that the God he rejects affords him. See, even the atheist is a partaker in some measure of the grace of God. And I can't imagine how it will cut to the heart. We can't even imagine it now for all eternity when those words will be always ringing in your mind. Why did I not turn? Why did I delay? Why did I put it off? Boston says it like this. He says that the pen was in their hand, as it were, to sign the marriage contract between Christ and their souls. But unhappily they dropped it and turned back from the Lord to their lusts again. Forever you'll be enraged against yourself for slighting the warnings that you had when you had them. Your conscience, you know what it says in the scriptures? It talks about this worm that does not die. That's your conscience forever being gnawed by the fact that you didn't turn when you had opportunity, and now you're in this place. And when you hope for relief, all of the physical pain comes up, and that reminds you again of this physical, of this torment that you have of being separated from God, and this entire cycle continues forever and forever. I remember a few years ago, and you know, I hurt my back. I had a herniated disc. And my wife was helping me the whole night. I'm there trying to just, I don't know what to do. I can't get comfortable. I can't sleep on my side. I can't lie on my back. I can't do anything. I'm wandering around the house waiting for morning. Why am I waiting for morning? Because I want to go to the chiropractor and it opens at 7. Check it on my phone, 7 a.m. Finally, my wife is able to go to sleep. I wait for morning. I go, I drive to the chiropractor in pain. I get to the chiropractor. And they're not open at 7. They're closed until 9. And I got out of my car, and this is no joke, out of my van, out of truck, and I didn't care who saw me. Nothing mattered. I got out of my car, walked around to the back of the car, opened the trunk, got in the trunk, closed the door, and just rolled back and forth. I couldn't get back in the car just to drive the 5 minutes home. Well, finally, I got up the courage to get back out of the car, go back into the driver's seat and go home. And I'm driving down the road and I said, Lord, don't let there be a red light, because I'm afraid if there's a red light, I'm just going to go right through it. There was no red lights. But the pain was so intense. I get home and I go, I don't know where he had to go, to some other chiropractor. But I'm saying that to say the intensity of the pain, that's the greatest pain I've ever felt. But there was an end. It lasted a few days or weeks. I can't remember how long it lasted. But relief came. But can you imagine a world with no relief, that it says in the scriptures, the worm that does not die? Those who go there shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You were exhorted, you were begged, you were pressed to turn, and you didn't turn. And the guilt and the weight of that will be pressing and crushing down on you for all eternity, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I did not turn at his reproof. And so there's a few things I just want to say, first to the Christian, first to you who have been set free from all of this. Remember those words? You remember the cup that I mentioned earlier? That cup of wrath that the Lord said, oh, Father, if it be possible, let it pass from me. Well, do you know the very last words of the Lord as he hung on the cross? Are three little words. It is finished. The wrath of God put out. Jesus Christ wrestled wrath to the ground and destroyed wrath entirely. He drank down hell, as it were, for you, so that you could go free. I praise God for so great a salvation poured out for sinners. You know, have you concluded with Paul? Look what Paul says. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, you've been saved. You've been set free so that now you can spend your days living unto the one who has died for you. And then one day you're going to meet him face to face. But while you're here, doesn't that make Christ all the more beautiful, to think of the wrath of God and the fact that you've been set free? I found myself some nights this past week just marveling, because there was nothing I did. And my lot could just as easily been the lot of my neighbor who's still in his sin. And God would be none the worse off. But his mercy shone upon me. That just caused me to rejoice and be so thankful. But I also want to say this. Can I say this to you? With that great evangelist, Charles Spurgeon. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they must perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. Is there anyone today in your life that you have your arms, as it were, wrapped around their knees? Does that reflect any of your concern for the world and the sinners, imploring them to stay? If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. That's the words of Charles Spurgeon to his congregation 140 years ago. There's also a few words I have just for my unbelieving friends, any that are here today that are outside of Christ. If there were only something I could say to persuade you, I would say it, but there's nothing in my power. I don't have the power to say anything except to ask you, how long will you shut your ears? How long will you just block your ears? The other day we were at the abortion clinic, and I still remember that lady walking in like this with her hands in her ears, not wanting to hear the words of God. How long will you, as you sit there, block your ears to God? Will you perish with the most damning title, almost a Christian? Will that be anyone here? Will you insist on drinking down God's wrath for all eternity, all because you would not heed? This is the danger that you're in right now. The illusion of much time to come has been the ruin of more souls than anything else I can think of. I'll give it some thought maybe tomorrow. And more men are ruined, more young men, more young ladies, more older are ruined because of delay. But I want to say to you today, do you hear it, that Christ is saying to you today, come, so that on that day, he will not have to say to you, depart. Jesus says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And I just want you to be thoroughly convinced of your lot today. The wrath of God upon you, and you have this offer. He's saying, come to me. Why would you delay another day? Why would you insist on being in the place that you're at when the wrath of God is hanging over you? Corinthians 5 says this. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be for us, that we might become the righteousness in him. And so how will you be saved from the wrath of God if you make so light and spurn the only remedy that God has when the door of mercy is standing open for you today? Why would you delay? Come today so you wouldn't have to hear, depart tomorrow. Could you just consider these words and what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your great goodness. Lord, when I consider where my life would be had you not passed by, Lord, had you not rescued me, it's unimaginable. But, Lord, I pray today for those that are still outside, that are still bound in their own sins and have not come to you. Oh, Father, you alone can grant this great salvation. May you draw, may you do wonders. May you be exalted in the salvation of sinners. Oh, Lord, we praise you for the sin-bearing Savior that you sent for us, Jesus Christ, who took all this wrath upon himself. Lord, we can't even conceive of it. In eternity, we'll just be marveling at what he's accomplished for us. And Lord, we'll gladly join around that throne and worship you forever and ever, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for saving us from the wrath to come and giving us an inheritance among your sons, O Lord, making us a people, the sheep of your pasture. We praise your name. Amen.